Went to the beach this week over at Lake Michigan. Gorgeous for the 30 minutes we had until it rained, but I thoroughly enjoyed it. And I was thinking about that this week as I was thinking back to my childhood. I grew up out east, right on the edge of Lake Champlain, which is the largest freshwater lake after the Great Lakes here in the U.S., which, I mean, it's kind of a false comparison because it's so much smaller, but it's a major lake, and we'd go swimming there frequently. Kids love swimming, usually, and we were no exception. I remember one particular day, we're at the beach, we're out in the water, we're having a blast. It's perfect beach weather. And it's a public beach, it's a proper area, you know, it's daytime, everything's on the up and up. And then this police boat comes in and makes its way into the shallower waters near where we're swimming and starts calling out on the bullhorn, ordering us out of the water. And as a kid, I'm thinking, what do we do? We're not misbehaving, there's nothing inappropriate going on. And it turns out that there had been sewage treatment plant runoff that had overflowed in the last couple of days and had made its way to the lake, and the lake currents being what they were, drifted that direction. And so water samples were being taken, and we were swimming in poo, basically. We didn't know it, but we were swimming in sewage. And hadn't a clue. And so they were telling us, you don't know what you're into right now, but this is not good. This is very, very sick, bad, make you ill water. And so we had to leave. And we went home, and then we took showers. But we didn't know. We didn't know any better. And I see a connection between that water experience and our day-to-day experience today. Because we swim in filth every day today. We swim in moral filth daily. And most of the time, we're largely oblivious to it. We're so acclimated to it, we're so blind to it, that we don't even recognize it. Our passage this morning in Romans 1, as we continue our study through the book of Romans, is intended to help us recognize what we're swimming in. It's intended, like that police boat, to warn us that there's a problem and to motivate us to take action to deal with that problem in a self-interested way. Now, it may sound strange to say that the Bible wants you to be self-interested, but it does at some level. It's not like God's word says, be all about God and have that destroy your life. Rather, your best life, your best interests, and God's are fully aligned. You were made for the glory of God. You were redeemed for the glory of God. As you live for God on His terms, that's when and where and how you're going to thrive. And so it is in our self-interest to read and understand and heed the warnings of God's word. In your Bibles, Romans chapter 1, picking up in verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Now, we looked at verse 28 last week. It brings us to the heart of why we're swimming in the filth that we're swimming in. They, referring to humanity, people everywhere, did not see fit to acknowledge God. That is the core problem with the world. The central problem with people is that we don't like God. We don't want God in our lives. I had the opportunity recently to talk to somebody who hadn't gone to church in years and was considering the possibility of going back to church, trying it out. And as she was talking about that, I, of course, encouraged her. Yeah, it's good that you go back to church. By all means, good idea. I encourage it. Thumbs up. But I pressed her a little bit, and I asked her, why don't you want to go to church? Or another way to put it would be, why haven't you wanted to go to church in the years that have passed since you were last there? And really, the answer to that question, in the vast majority of cases, is some version of, God's really not that important to me. compared to other things. Now, you can have a lot of varieties, a lot of variations on that, but it basically boils down to that. God is not as important to me, not compared to the other things in my life. It kind of reminds me of when a child angrily says to a peer or a friend or a parent, "You're not the boss of me." Now, we can laugh at it when it's a little kid, right? Because chances are we are the boss of them, right? But that statement by a young child is not a situationally or age-specific statement. Rather, that statement, "You're not the boss of me," is the heartbeat value of people everywhere. And we say it toward God. Our default sinful attitude toward God is, "You're not the boss of me. I'm going to live the way I want to live. I'm going to do what I want to do. I decide what's good for me, what's bad for me. Stay out of it, God." We want to call the shots in our lives rather than acknowledge and honor and obey God. That gets into the territory we've just covered recently in Romans 1. Last week, I tried to show how we see this fundamental problem identified three times, verses 23, 25, 28. Then we see God's response of judgment against the world. The judgment that God has is not merely a tisk tisk, "I disagree, I declare or consider you out of line." It's a judgment that gets put into action. God does something with this, namely, as I said last week, he goes all Burger King on us and says, "Fine, have it your way." And lets us live out and experience what we shouldn't want, but do want. He says, "You want that? You think that's going to be good for you? Try it out. See how that works out for you." That is an act of judgment, according to our passage from God. Again, God's word in this passage points it out three times. Verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity." 26, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions." Verse 28, "God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." He says, "I'm going to punish you by letting you have your way." Now, in the first two instances, verses 24 and 26, Paul is in the midst of using homosexuality as an example. But that's just one manner of God saying, "Go ahead, try living contrary to my design." And that's clearly not an example that's going to click for everyone, because statistically, only a minority of people identify with those desires. And Paul's purpose in this passage is to help all people recognize their need for the Savior. And so instead of staying with one example, he broadens it up and begins to go more broadly so that we're all going to see what's going on. What happens when we rebel against God, when we don't want to acknowledge God, and then God gives us over to our sinful desires? What comes with that is, 28, God gave them up to a debased mind. Now, we don't use debased a lot. We need to make sure we understand what that means. Depending on your translation, you might have the word depraved there. The brain no worky like it should. It means we don't think well. We don't think clearly about things. We become increasingly broken in our thinking, especially about God and about sin and about ourselves. That is part of our universal, sinful, human experience as well. I point that out because it's not just that guy or that gal thinks poorly or ineffectively on such matters. We all do by default in our sin. Some more, some less, but we're all tainted in this way. And what happens then? What becomes of people who reject God as God? God gives them over to their sinful desire, and their thinking becomes increasingly debased or depraved. It shows up in a lot of ways. Check out verses 29, 30, and 31. "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Congratulations, you've just had the opportunity to look into a mirror, right? That's us. That list is meant to act as a mirror for us so that we see ourselves in there somewhere. Now, those terms, those descriptors don't apply to everyone in here equally, right? Some of those descriptions fall more accurately or more aptly on some, and others fall more aptly on others. But in those 21 examples, you gotta be finding yourself at least one or two places in there. I know I see myself in too many of them. Now, there's a chance there's somebody here saying, no, I'm in good shape. Really, none of those describe me. Let me help you out. If you look at that list and you don't find any of that hitting home, none of that stuff hits close to home and describes you, I'll tell you flat out, you don't see yourself rightly at all. And I'm going to point out some of yours, specifically deceit. You are self-deceived. Number two, foolishness. You're a fool if you don't think you're in that list. Number three, haughty or arrogant. You're pretty prideful if you don't think this applies to you somewhere, somehow. So we'll start with those three without me even having had to meet you to know that those apply to you, okay? We are all in that list. Now notice in verse 18, we find, this is from a few weeks ago, we find the wrath of God is revealed. Present tense, is revealed. Then Paul looks backward in time, in verse 20, to the beginning of creation. He talks about how creation reveals things about God ever since the beginning. And he begins to speak in the past tense of the guilt of humanity. When he reaches to verse 29, he's still in past tense mode. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, etc. But then, by the end of verse 29, he switches again to present tense. They are gossips, etc. It was true then, in the beginning of time, since the fall. It's been true ever since then, and it's still true. True then, true now, totally true, because this is what people are like anywhere, anytime, any culture, any gender, any religious background, doesn't matter. This is who we are in rebellion against God. Why is all this moral filth present in the world? Why are we swimming in it? Because the world's full of people like us. The world is full of people who do not see fit to acknowledge God as God, and because God says, have at it. He lets us have our way. And that's why we produce all this sinful effect, all this sinful fruit in our lives and in the world. Now, I believe there are a lot of folks who would agree with the idea that our country is presently in a morally compromised situation, that we are not morally where we ought to be as a nation. Many would go further and say, we deserve God's wrath for our moral compromise as a nation. Not just like in the official institutions, but just as a culture, as a people. But would you go further and recognize that we are already receiving the wrath of God, according to this passage? We are already experiencing what it's like when God begins to give us the punishment that our rejection of Him deserves. Here's how John Piper puts it, decades ago, not even current event related at all. Who today has the God-centered realism to say the depth of our sin does not just deserve divine judgment, it is divine judgment? That is what Paul says. You can't really understand America or any other country today without this revealed truth. Even if we tried to boast over God that at least we have our self-determination in rebelling against God, God would answer, you think so? Think again. Right? Even in our attempts to stick it to the man and resist God, God is still in the midst of that, using it to accomplish what He wants to do. right? And we can only go as far as he allows us to go. I think of the book of Job, where Job is this righteous man, and Satan is in a conversation with God about how Job only loves you because you treat him well and so on, and if you pulled back your blessing, he'd turn on you, and this plays out over the course of the book. Satan is only allowed to make life difficult for Job to the degree that God allows him. Satan has to play Mother May I in fighting against God. God is that sovereign. So also we, in our rebellion of God, are only able to rebel as far as he allows us to rebel. Praise God for that, right? I think about the Apostle Paul. He was not a fan of Jesus. He was as anti-Jesus as you get. And then God said, oh no, we're going to go a different route now. And all of a sudden one day, God totally flipped Paul around, changed him from the inside out. God is that sovereign. Now, there's a couple more things that we need to see. They're both in verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, justice demands death for those who do the things Paul has just enumerated. There are crimes that people commit that most people would say, yeah, that's death penalty worthy criminal conduct, right? Maybe you have to go to an extreme example, but there are examples out there. Think Hitler, think Pol Pot, think Stalin, right? Where when you see evil enacted on that scale, you think, yeah, death penalty is the appropriate response. But Paul is saying that the death penalty is the appropriate response to all the things in that list, which is really uncomfortable because that list, as we saw, describes us, everyone in this room. What does he mean by death penalty? Well, I'm thinking ahead a few chapters to Romans chapter 6, verse 23, where he says, the wages of sin is death. That is, what we earn for ourselves by our sin is death. How does Scripture define that? Two ways. Number one, physical death. Number two, spiritual death or hell. In the garden, God told Adam, don't eat from this one tree, because the day you eat of it, you will surely die. That's where physical death comes into the world. Romans chapter 5 talks about that same thing, right? So physical death as the universal human experience happens because the universal human status is sinfulness. Physical death is a consequence of sin. Not necessarily personal. You don't sin necessarily because, or die just because, oh, I did this sin, that's why I died tomorrow. But more broadly, sin is why there is death in the world. And then ultimately, it's spiritual separation from God. It's forever severed from relationship, the favor, the love, and enjoying the presence of God. You can see that in Revelation 20, for example. Do you know that these sorts of things deserve death? The sampler list in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 29, especially that longer section, 22 things that deserve death, and it's not an exhaustive list, applies to you, applies to me. We deserve this. Even, take for example, some of the things in that list that we'd say, well, those aren't as big a deal as some of the other stuff. Some of these things are more accepted, like gossip. How many of you have ever gossiped at some point in your life? Get your hand up, because if you don't raise your hand, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand if you're a liar. Envy. Coveting, right? Coveting, wanting what somebody else has even though it's not yours. Boasting. Everyone has bragged at some point or another. Disobedience to parents. Oh, that's uncomfortable. Slander. These things, not just the ones that are in the list that you might get arrested for, these things also deserve death. We don't recognize how serious sin is, usually. But according to these words, It deserves death. Now here's the other thing you need to see. Verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, if he had cut that sentence short and said, not only do they know better, but they do it anyway, that would have been a complete thought, that would have been reasonable, that would have been true. And he does say that portion, but he goes beyond that and says, not only do they know better and do it, they know better and give the thumbs up to other people doing them. People in sin applaud and affirm others in sin. Oh yeah, that's totally reasonable. Yeah, I get it. Go ahead, do it anyway. To use contemporary language, and to return to Paul's previous illustration of homosexuality, the way that gets talked about in our world today is LGBTQ and so on, and then there's allies, right? Allies are people who don't experience that attraction, don't act in that manner, but affirm those that do and say, hey, I support you in that lifestyle. I support you in thinking that's okay. I support you and encourage you. You're morally in bounds to go that route. That's what this is talking about. People who don't do it, that specific thing necessarily themselves, but also give the thumbs up. Or, here's a different example from our contemporary culture. I've heard people say, I would never have an abortion, but I'm pro-choice because who am I to say somebody else shouldn't? That's the same thing. It's saying, I approve. I encourage others that this is a legitimate option for you. That is out of bounds, according to verse 32. We cannot encourage, support, or affirm sin, period. That's not okay. Now, as we wrap up, loop back around with me. We're swimming in moral filth, not merely around us in secular humanistic culture or in generic religiosity, but at all times immersed in godlessness in countless ways, all of humanity producing this fruit of godlessness. What hope is there? How can we respond to such pervasive, universal rejection of God and the consequences of that rejection? The answer is not found in a particular political candidate or a particular political party. The answer is not found with some long-awaited court decision or new legislation from Congress at state level, at federal level, doesn't matter. None of those people or systems can fix what is ultimately broken. All of those people and the systems they comprise are broken. Broken people don't fix brokenness. Even you and me, as Christians, we do these same things too when we're not walking in the Spirit, when we're not living in dependence on and obedience to God. Which brings us back to both the beginning and the solution. Not the beginning of the sermon, but the beginning of the passage. Go back to verses 16 and 17. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul is writing about our diagnosis of sin, our diagnosis of swimming in filth. Not because he wants to condemn, but because he wants us to see that Jesus is the solution. Jesus is the way forward. Trusting in Jesus instead of trying to perform well enough is how we get out of this mess. Jesus has to be the solution. The gospel, the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done for us is the very power of God for salvation. Mary Beth is a strong lady. But she is not even this close to being strong enough to save herself or to save you or to save me. We are like a dead battery trying to power a Tesla. It's not even kind of remotely in the ballpark We need the power of God for salvation. And understand this, salvation can be used a couple of different ways. It can be like the most basic level, God forgives you of your sins. That's true, that's part of it. But it's so much more. Salvation in the New Testament is about forgiveness, yes, and heaven someday, yes, but it's about God saying, I look at you right now as pure, as clean, as loved, as accepted. Salvation includes progressive sanctification. Big words. Here's what it means. You broken. Courtney, you broken, right? You messed up. Day to day, situation to situation. If I get into a detailed discussion with Brad, you ain't going to come off looking too good, are you? No. No, you're not. But God is renovating you. He is remodeling you. And you are going to be gorgeous inside and out as God makes you like Jesus. So also for me and for you, God is remaking us. We are new creations being remade. And according to Romans 8:29, we are being conformed to the likeness of Christ. That's part of the package. It's not just that we are forgiven and we get to stay mired in the muck and producing the muck. God's redeeming us and fixing us and making us pure and beautiful and glorious. I want to end by putting two verses in front of you. Chapter 1, verse 28. God gave them up to a debased mind. God gave them over to, handed them over to this, okay? That's a bad thing. In Romans 1:28. Skip ahead to Romans chapter 6, verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, right? We can't help but sin in our sin, have become obedient from the heart, right? Not just outward compliance, but heart level obedience to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. To which you were committed is the same Greek word as gave them over to. Different ways of putting it in English, same word. In other words, in our sin, says God says, go ahead, have your sin. Dig in, see how that works out for you. But then in Christ, as we trust in Jesus, he says, no, I'm not giving you over to sin anymore. I'm giving you over to heart level obedience. To joyful, glad participation with me, God, in what I'm doing. That's what you're under the power of. That's what you're going to be influenced by now. That's the solution. God pulling back the have it your way and saying, now, let's have you dine on my menu. That's what I'm letting you have now. Jesus Christ is the solution. And the good news is, you don't have to earn them. You don't have to test into the Jesus group. You don't have to somehow do well enough to qualify. The opposite's the truth. You have to do badly enough to qualify. And congratulations, you all failed. You're in. Jesus Christ is the answer. The very power of God for salvation. And he's available to you this morning. If you have that power already at work in your life, praise God, celebrate. Walk out of here doing a victory dance. Skip across the parking lot and rely on him as you go throughout your week to live in that victory and that freedom and that forgiveness. And if you're not, get in on this. This is too good to pass up. If you don't know for sure, this is where you're at. If you've got maybe no religious background or some kind of religious or church background, but some of this sounds weird, you're not sure what I'm talking about, come talk to me. I'm here for this, for you. If you don't want to talk to me, come talk to me and say, I'd rather talk to somebody else. I won't be offended. I'll connect you with somebody else that can answer these questions and explain it. Guy or gal, older or younger, even a weirdo. If you're like, hey, I want to talk to somebody weirder than you, Dylan, there's a few in the group that I can refer you to. Don't miss out on this. Jesus, help us to love you, to take you seriously, to recognize that you are the provision that we need above all else, and to stop trying to provide for ourselves, but to instead rely on you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.